Hello, America. This is Pastor Joe Larson. This is my program, Restoring America. Yes, Restoring America. Back to one nation under God, back to the values, the principles, the ideas, the faith of the founding fathers. I'm your host. I'm that God-fearing, Bible-believing, flag-waving, gun-owning, Constitution-loving patriot. And by the way, mighty proud of it. I'm a disabled American veteran, a former Chief Warrant Officer of the United States Army, and I am an unregistered Baptist preacher. Welcome here to the Leading Edge Radio Network. I had to put everything aside and watch Benjamin Netanyahu's speech today before Congress. I thought it was one of the most brilliant and effective speeches I have ever heard in my life, one of the most moving. One of the things I kept thinking was, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a president like that in this country, a man of power, a man of substance, of intellect, yet of charm, diplomacy. You look at his face, you see a kindness. You see a warm face. You see a man that you want to get to know, that you would love to call friend, neighbor, brother. But you see a man, you can, leadership is written all over him, strength. He has great belief, unshakable belief. And he was willing to risk everything for his country. He did as a soldier. He's doing it now as a prime minister, taking probably the greatest gamble of his life, or probably the greatest gamble in our lifetime, politically. I'm going to start with a Bible study, but after the Bible study, I am going to read some words of Benjamin Netanyahu that will follow his speech. And if you haven't heard it, it is a must. You must. It will be replayed, I'm sure, on television. Whatever you have to do, change your schedule. Listen to that speech. I think it's this is one of the premier events of our time. May really portend the future of not only Israel, the Middle East, but the United States. We know certain things will happen, that the world will turn and come at Israel and it will almost be destroyed. We know this from Scripture, but we don't know when. And for many of us, we are still to hold fast. We are to support our friends, and Israel is one of our great friends. And as I've quoted often in Obadiah 15, as you have done to Israel, so shall it be done unto you. Israel must be supported. Our Lord is coming back to save the nation of Israel and the rest of the world after the tribulation. So I'm going to be reading some things from Netanyahu, but I want to start the program with Bill Fetter's American Minute, because it has to do with our past, our present, and our future as a nation, because we are being totally transformed by one Barack Obama. We are being totally transformed from a constitutional republic to a socialist democracy. Pastor Ernie Sanders, who is my mentor and teacher, starts his program with, we are in year 7 of the communist Muslim occupation of America, a statement which I heartily agree. We are being totally transformed from that constitutional republic to a lousy socialist democracy, well on the road to a communist state. But back on March 3rd, 1931, Congress adopted the Star Spangled Banner as the national anthem. Written by Francis Scott Key during the War of 1812, I want to read to you the fourth verse. It includes the lines, "Oh, thus be it ever when freemen shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, May the heaven-rescued land, did you hear that? Heaven-rescued land, praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, when our cause it is just. And this be our motto, in God is our trust. And a star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave over the land of the free, the home of the brave. I think too often we've heard those words, tried to sing those words, but we really didn't study or understand the real meaning. To many, the Star-Spangled Banner stirred patriotism across America. Its fourth verse inspired the 125th Pennsylvania Infantry to use In God We Trust as its battle cry at the Battle of Antietam. During the Civil War, Reverend M.R. Watkins wrote to the Treasury Department, November 13, 1861, suggesting the recognition of Almighty God in some form in our coins. Treasury Secretary Salm P. Chase, who Lincoln appointed Chief Justice, was assigned to the task, James Pollock, the Philadelphia Director of the Mint. James Pollock was a former governor of Pennsylvania and a former U.S. congressman. Complying with Chase's request, the report of the Secretary of the Treasury on the state of the finances printed James Pollock's reply. We claim to be a Christian nation. Why should we not vindicate our character by honoring the God of nations? Our national coinage should do this. Its legends and devices should declare our trust in God, in Him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pollock continued, the motto suggested God our trust is taken from our national hymn, the Star-Spangled Banner. The sentiment is familiar to every citizen of our country. It has thrilled the hearts and fallen in song from the lips of millions of American free men. The time for the introduction of this is propitious and appropriate. Tis an hour of national peril and danger, an hour when man's strength is weakness, when our strength and our nation's strength and salvation must be in the God of battles and of nations. Let us reverently acknowledge His sovereignty. Let our coinage declare our trust in God. Secretary Salmon P. Chase wrote to Pollock later, I approve your mottos, only suggesting that with the Washington Observe, the motto should begin with the word our, so as to read our God in our country. And on that with the shield, it should be changed so as to read in God we trust. So they went back and forth a little, but it came out in God we trust. And the proposal was passed by Congress and started by putting the motto on the 1 cent, 2 cent coins. Yes, we used to have 2 cent coins. Then on March 3rd, 1865, Congress voted to approve In God We Trust for all U.S. coins minted. Speaker of the House Colfax noted, the last act of Congress ever signed by President Lincoln was one requiring that the motto In God We Trust should hereafter be inscribed upon all our national coins. In God We Trust was then inscribed in the U.S. House chamber above the Speaker's rostrum. Now you understand why they said the time for this is propitious and appropriate. 'Tis this hour of national peril and danger during the time of Abraham Lincoln. And you can kind of remember, hopefully, what happened during Lincoln's presidency. A little thing called the Civil War, nation being tried to be divided. Also, In God We Trust was put above the Senate's main southern door. It was placed on a tribute block inside the Washington Monument. It was placed on a stained glass window in the U.S. Capitol's chapel. President Truman, back in 1949, said this, when the U.S. was established, the motto was, In God We Trust. That is still our motto, and we still place our firm trust in God. President Eisenhower remarked in 1954, America's greatness has been based upon a spiritual quality symbolized by the stamp that will be issued today. He was speaking at a ceremony issuing the first stamp bearing the motto, "In God We Trust." Regardless of any eloquence of the words that may be inside the letter, on the outside he places a message. Here is the Lamb that lives in respect for the Almighty's mercy to us. Each of us hereafter, fastening such a stamp on a letter, cannot fail to feel something of the inspiration that we do what, whenever we read, "In God We Trust." Remember, Dwight David Eisenhower was the commanding general of the Allied forces during World War II. He put his faith and trust in prayers in God. These were great men, great leaders with great faith, faith in God. Eisenhower, talking to another group, said, "All of us, mere mortals, are dependent upon the mercy of a superior being." The reason this seems so thrilling is the opportunity it gives to each single individual who buys the stamp to send a message, regardless of the content of the letter, that this is the land of the free and in God we trust. Several more of these phrases by Eisenhower, other people. He went on to talk about the, "We carry the torch of freedom as a sacred trust for what? All mankind. We do not believe that God intended the light that he created to be put out by men." He went on, "Atheism substitutes men for the supreme creator, and this leads inevitably to domination and dictatorship. But we believe, and it has become, we believe that God intends all men to be free and equal, that we demand free government." Atheism substitutes men for the supreme creator of the world. And this, what did he say, leads to domination and dictatorship. Eisenhower had done some study, and he'd studied history. "Our government is the servant, not the master. Our chosen representatives are our equals, not our czars or our commissioners." Well, Barack Obama has appointed what? Czars. Yeah. What is it, 57, 60 czars? I don't know. He appointed a whole bunch of czars to help him rule. "But our government was created to be our servant, not our master." Dwight David Eisenhower speaking, one of the greatest Americans. And he concluded his speech, "We must jealously guard our foundation in faith, for on it rests the ability of the American individual," that's each and every one of you, "to live and thrive in this blessed land and to be able to help other less fortunate people to achieve freedom and individual opportunity. We were to be that shining city on the hill, a light to the world, a beacon of hope, of freedom, to show others the way." And that was each and every one of us. Eisenhower, remember, for on it rests the ability of the American individual to live and thrive. And what? When he can live and thrive in this blessed, God-blessed land, then he can help others. He can be an example to others around the world, hard work and freedom, faith in God. These things, Eisenhower said, we take for granted, but to others they are often only a wistful dream. On July 11, 1954, a month after the phrase "under God" was incorporated into the Pledge of Allegiance, Congress enacted Public Law 84-140, which put the motto "In God We Trust" on all national coins and currency, in other words, on all dollar bills and not just coinage. In 1956, the phrase "In God We Trust" was legally adopted by Congress as the official United States national motto. John F. Kennedy in 61, "The guiding principle of this nation has been, is now, and ever shall be, in God we trust." See, that was back when we had Democrats and Republicans, not liberals, progressives. JFK was a Democrat. He was a conservative Democrat, God-fearing American. He was not a progressive. He was not a socialist. He was not a liberal. The guiding principle of this nation has been, is now, and I think he got it wrong, ever shall be, in God we trust. When Barack Obama came out and said, we're no longer a Christian nation, we are a secular state. I think John F. Kennedy would just be ashamed today, ashamed of his party, if he heard that. President Reagan stated on his National Day of Prayer proclamation in 1981, our nation's motto is In God We Trust. It was not chosen lightly. It reflects the basic recognition that there is a divine authority in the universe to which this nation owes homage. Reagan stated at a White House observation of the National Day of Prayer in 82, our faith in God is a mighty source of strength. Our Pledge of Allegiance states that we are one nation under God, and our currency bears the same motto, In God We Trust. I think there's kind of a pattern here, something that's happened. I just wonder, brothers and sisters, can we restore America back to this one nation under God? Can we go back to those principles, values, ideas, faith? Reagan went on in another speech. He said, ours is a nation grounded on faith. Faith in man's ability through God-given freedom to live in tolerance and peace and faith that a supreme being guides our daily striving in this world. Our national motto, In God We Trust, reflects that faith. Yes, our national motto reflects what? That we are a nation grounded in faith through God-given freedom to live in tolerance and peace, to tolerate others, to live in peace, and have the faith that God guides our daily striving, our daily activities. And of course, many of the other presidents, including the Bushes and others, continued remarking that we're a nation under God. And in fact, it was George H.W. Bush. He added to that, we are all placed here on earth to do his work. To do his work. In 2003, a joint poll by the U.S. Today, CNN and Gallup reported that 90% of Americans supported In God We Trust in all our money. That was 2003. In 2006, on the 50th anniversary of the adoption, the Senate reaffirmed In God We Trust as the official national motto. In 2010, a federal appeals court in the District of Columbia ruled 3-0 the national motto was constitutional under the First Amendment, quoting the 1970 decision of Arono versus the United States. It's quite obvious that the national motto and slogan on coinage and currency In God We Trust has nothing whatsoever to do with the establishment of a religion. No, not establishing anything. It's stating that we are a nation under God. And we get our rights and freedom from God as established in the Constitution. In 2011, the Supreme Court denied a challenge by atheists who were intolerant of the national motto by letting the decision of the Federal Appeals Court stand. And then finally in November of 2011, the House of Representatives passed an additional resolution, 396-9, reaffirming In God We Trust as the official motto of the United States of America. And just for a sidebar, the nine were all members of the Progressive Caucus who refused to sign. Interesting. In God We Trust. Well, it wasn't too hard. I went to the Bible. Now, as I quote from the good book, you're going to notice there are some repetitions. It's like Gee, didn't you just read that, Pastor Joe?
Yeah.
Because I think something that God wanted to really make understood to some very stiff-necked and stubborn people, he sometimes has to repeat himself because of us, because of our stubbornness, our inability sometimes to hear the truth, to take it to heart, to get the message. As a father, I raised several children, and sometimes you had to repeat things like no, or time out, or, you know, there were times you had to be consistent. You had to repeat yourself calmly, firmly, until hopefully one day that they would get the idea. No, don't try and put pencils, toys, things in electrical sockets. No. You can't go, you know, open the front door and go wandering out by yourself, all kinds of things. Starting in the book of Ruth, 2nd chapter, verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That concept of being under the wings, anybody that's been on a farm has seen a mother chicken or a turkey, even a duck, spread its wings and cover its young, protect them, shield them from rain or snow or wind, even heat, shield them even from the eyes of roving predators. Protection, trust. 2 Samuel 22:3, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. God was the rock of Israel. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. Small, stout shield, a buckler. 2 Kings. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, repeated several times. It was in 2 Kings 18. 1 Chronicles 5:20. And they were helped against them. And the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them, because they put their trust in him. Yes, the Israelites put their trust in God, and that's why they cried out, and he was entreated of them. Psalm 7, Song of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute, and deliver me. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Psalm 18, 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Sounds like 2 Samuel, doesn't it? Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You remember what happened to the Pharaoh's army, all his chariots and mighty men? Drowned. Psalm 25. Verse 2, O God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Verse after verse through Psalms, Proverbs. I trust in the mercy of God forever. O God, therefore the children of men put their trust into the shadow of thy wing. I will trust in thee. I will put my trust in thee, O God. In God have I put my trust. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Psalm 71, 5. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. Psalm 73, I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all his works. Psalm 91, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Fortress, shield, protection, buckler. Over and over, Proverbs 30, he is a shield to them that put their trust in him. And then we have in Isaiah, in chapter 12, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Isaiah 36:7. We trust in the Lord our God. Isaiah 50. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And 2 Corinthians 1:9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. 2 Corinthians 3:4. And as such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Worship the Father through the Son, the only way to salvation. God made a way for mankind to redeem themselves, to be sanctified, to be purified by the blood, by accepting the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, going to the cross for us, taking our sins upon the cross, dying for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world, for all those that would receive this wondrous deed, who would take him on his offer of salvation. The trust we have through Christ to Godward. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Don't trust in riches, don't trust in things in the creation, trust in the Creator, in the living God who has made heaven and earth. And in Hebrews 2:13, and the apostle says, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, I will put my trust in him. Trust in God. It was once said in Israel, and I can't remember who said it, that in Israel, to be a realist, you have to believe in miracles. To be a realist, you must believe in miracles. Now, as I talked about, if you're just tuning in, you're listening to Pastor Joe Larson. You're listening to Restoring America right here on the Leading Edge Radio Network. And I told you I wanted to read some very interesting things from the past from one Benjamin Netanyahu. Some things that you've probably never heard before that will, after you've heard your speech, they will be a lot clearer and will actually help enforce his case that he presented to the American people in Congress today. Reading from A Durable Peace, written by one Benjamin Netanyahu, and the to Yoni, the foreword in the book, I'm trying to see, these copyrighted, 1993. I grieve for thee, my brother Jonathan, a great comfort thou hast been to me. Thy love to me was wonderful. 2 Samuel 1, verse 26. His brother, they were all soldiers in Benjamin's family. In the preface to the book, he's trying to explain why he wrote this book. And he said the future of Israel, the future of the Jewish state, this is what was guiding him as prime minister. He served as prime minister between 96 and 99. And he started explaining the historical imperative of preserving the Jewish state was reinforced to me on a visit to China in 1999. The president of China, Xi Jinping, expressed to me his great admiration for the legacy of the Jewish people who produced such geniuses as Albert Einstein. The Jewish people and the Chinese people are two of the oldest civilizations on earth, he said, dating back 4,000 and 5,000 years respectively. I concurred, adding India to the list. But there are one or two differences between us, I said. For instance, how many Chinese are there? Oh, about 1.2 billion, replied Zeming. How many Indians are there? I pressed on. He said, about a billion. And how many Jews are there? I queried. There was no answer. There are 12 million Jews in the world, I said. Several Chinese jaws dropped in the room, understandably, given that this number could be contained in a large suburb just of Beijing. at the time, billion Chinese, about a billion Indians. He said, I was trying to impress upon the Chinese leadership the importance of refraining from supplying Iran with nuclear weapons technology. You see, Mr. President, he said, talking to the Chinese, since the Jews have been around for thousands of years, it is a remarkable low number. 2,000 years ago, the Jews constituted 10% of the population of the Roman Empire. Today, there should have been about 200 million Jews. What happened? Well, many things, I replied, but they all boil down to one big thing. You, the Chinese, kept China. The Indians kept India. But we Jews lost our land and were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. From this sprang all our calamities, culminating in our greatest catastrophe of the 20th century. This is why for the last 2,000 years we have been trying to retrieve our homeland, recreate our independent state there. He went on explaining why he wanted to impress upon China the importance of refraining from supplying Iran with nuclear weapons technology that would jeopardize not merely the modern state of Israel, but threaten to wipe out forever an ancient and admired civilization. Zhang Zemin assured me that China was not selling technologies to Iran, something I verified with our intelligence, just in case. Remember Ronald Reagan, trust but verify? This, then, is the perspective that guided me as Israel's prime minister, and it ought to guide anyone concerned with the future of the Jewish state, assuring that the people of Israel have what they need to survive and thrive in the next millennium, a fifth of their existence. I am convinced of one thing. The Jewish people will not get another chance. There are only so many miracles that history can provide a people, and the Jews have had more than their share. A perspective on the state of Israel. Very interesting. Only 12 million Jews in the world. That was back, well, I said it was in the late 90s, 99. And then Netanyahu. And I'm going to do some paraphrasing and stuff from a couple different chapters in his book. But he talks about two kinds of peace. And I've talked to you before about what peace means to a Muslim and what peace means to everyone else. To a Muslim, peace is what happens when the whole world worships Allah. That's when there will be peace. A Muslim truly believes there will only be world peace when the whole world has submitted to the will of Allah, or in short, become a Muslims. And Americans think of peace in terms of a peaceful coexistence of sort, but Netanyahu explains it a little better. he talks about the, is it possible? Readers must be asking themselves, if the attainment of peace is at all possible in this Middle Eastern morass of depravity, duplicity, the violence that's happening, he's talking about all the what's going on, the Christians being murdered even then, and Jews being attacked. Can there be peace? And he said, I answer this question with a clear affirmative. Even in the midst of all this confusion, despair, violence, war, there, I can answer that there is peace possible. But to understand this, we have to recognize that there are two kinds of peace. The first is the kind we mean when we use the word peace in the West. Open borders, commerce, tourism, mutual exchange, cooperation in areas of science, education, culture, the environment, the curtailment of hostile propaganda, the absence of fortifications and standing armies on the borders, the elimination of military preparations against a friend, the absolute certainty of the absence of any inspiration for armed conflict. This is the kind of peace that prevails in North America between the United States and Canada and the United States and Mexico. This is a peace that prevails in Western civilization for the most part. Now, these nations, he said, are irrevocably at peace with one another because they will not resort to war to settle their disputes. And they have disputes, many of them. And he went on to detail historically different things that happen, you know. And all nations have disputes. But the reason they will not resort to force is simply unthinkable. Because they are immersed in a physical, psychological, and political state of peace. There is one attribute common to all countries that are in such a state of peace. They are democracies, free states. They share a system of values. All of those countries that are in peace, that, you know, where we just, you know, you don't contemplate our going to war with Canada. We don't have any U.S. Army on the border to, you know, make sure that no Canadian dares set foot across the border. Because they maybe have come to invade us. So, one of the reasons, he said, for this, democracies require the consent of the governed to go to war. And that is not easy to secure. Parents will not readily vote for a government that endangers their sons unnecessarily in unnecessary military adventures. There is a second reason connected to the first, less obvious, but it relates to the inherent predisposition of democratic societies against violence. After all, within a democracy, the use of force is strictly limited and applied only against the violators of the law. It must be a big violation for force. In fact, the whole idea of politics in democratic states is non-violent resolution of a conflict. It's not only harmonious. Look at the arguing, the debating, the fighting that goes back and forth, but democracies tend to resolve their external disputes the way they resolve their internal ones, by argument, even by heated argument, by cajoling, applying various pressures, and often by compromise. Not by resorting to force in the first place, or even the second or third. The peaceful tendencies of democratic governments are therefore a product of the practical limits of their electorate imposed and on the moral constraints that the whole system of values shared by the entire citizens set upon the government. The desire for this kind of peace, the peace of democracies, is common in the West. But it suffers a drawback. It is not necessarily common elsewhere. We tend to view, and this is my interpretation, our enemies as having the same values. You've heard President Barack Obama, oh, they're just like us. They have the same values. They want the same things. No, they are not just like us. They do not have the same values. They do not share the same principles. The forms of government are extremely different. most cases, the form of government is a monarchy, a dictatorship. They do not have, in the Middle East, democratic forms of government. They have kingships. They have rule by, what, the strong man. Look at the leaders in the Middle East were strong men. Ruled by force, ruled the people by force. Democracies, said Netanyahu, tend toward peace, while despotism tends toward war. One of the writers, Immanuel Kant, may have been the first to grapple with this question in his essay, Perpetual Peace, written in 1795 in an age that saw very few democracies. Kant stressed the predominance of the first factor I described, the restraining influence of a concerned electorate, as a decisive factor for keeping internal peace. He went on, without democratic government, argued Kant, it is child's play to slide into war over and over again. Without a form of representative government, it's child's play. You can slide into war real easily. Now, Netanyahu went on, talked about the absence of these eternal restraints that prevent democracies from going to war. You have the inclinations of a dictatorship can be controlled by the application of external constraints. In a democracy, there's the internal controls by the people, but if you have a dictator, he can be controlled by external constraints. Even the most predatory of tyrants can be deterred from using his state to wage war if it is clear to him that he will lose power, land, honor, control of his country, and perhaps his own life if he persists in warmongering. Historically, this idea has been given the name balance of power, and in most recently in the catchy slogan of the Reagan era, peace through strength. But the underlying idea is the same, and it is sound. As long as you are faced with a dictatorial adversary, you must maintain sufficient strength to deter him from going to war. By doing so, you can at least obtain peace of deterrency, the second form of peace. Two kinds of peace. Peace of deterrency versus that first kind of peace, the peace in the West. This is the peace that's understood in the Middle East, the peace of deterrency. But if you let down your defense, or if it is even thought that you are letting them down, you invite war, not peace. Some of this comes from the history of the world. The history of the world has taught this lesson, and Netanyahu is a good student. Did his research and studied and understood. If you let down your guard, if you let down your defenses in a world staffed with dictators and despots, if you show a sign of weakness, you are inviting war. You are not inviting peace. I have talked many times in this program. There were three times Islam was stopped. Right back in the 400s by Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer Martel of France. Later on by Polish King John Sobieski. They called him the savior of Western civilization, of Western Europe. And then there was back in the early 1800s where the Mujahideen there in Tripoli, the Muslims, the pirates that were enslaving people. Remember, the Muslims were responsible for, 100 million, 180 million people sold into slavery. Well, they were defeated in Tripoli by the United States of America, by the U.S. Navy and Marines, and a truce was made. Temporary ceasefire, because Islam never really makes a truce. They keep a treaty only as long as they're weak, and as soon as they're strong enough to fight, they break the treaty. They're their own words. They've said so. I've talked about this before, so Netanyahu understands these people. So if you let down your guard, if you let down your defenses, if you let down your strength, and what have we done in America? He's cut the military, cut the army, cut the navy, cut the number of ships, cut the army divisions. Airplanes, our ships are old, we've got too few, we can no longer conduct war on two fronts. We had some generals not even sure we could conduct a really big war on one front and win without using nuclear power. There are two kinds of peace. The Middle East is only going to have the peace of deterrence. That is the only kind of peace possible there. And as long as we are weak, and like I said the other day, we started off Barack Obama saying there would be no centrifuges in their negotiations. We're going to have any. Well, then we said, well, you can have 500. And then we said you can have whatever it was, 1,500 or 2,000. Now it's 5,500. And now at the end of 10 years, all bets are off and you can do anything you want to. Originally, Barack Obama sounded like a statesman. He said, to put it simply, Iran must comply with UN Security Council resolutions and make it clear it is willing to meet its responsibilities as a member of the community of nations. Flash. But these flashes of verbal toughness were, how can we say, invariably paired with comedowns. Yeah. In other words, we caved, they didn't. We caved, they didn't. We kept caving, they didn't. And three times in a decade, Iran has been caught lying about its nuclear programs. And like Benjamin Netanyahu said in his speech, who knows what we, the U.S. and Israel, don't know going on now. The resistance movement in Iran has said there's another hidden site, military site, containing nuclear activity that they're trying to tell us about, said it must be explored, must be investigated. But we're still negotiating, even after we've heard that there's another hidden site. They've lied to us three times. Three times we found things hidden that they claimed didn't exist. Now a fourth has been brought up just a couple days ago by the resistance movement in Iran. And are we halting negotiations until we find out if these allegations are true? That the pictures they show, the doors, the lead-lined huge doors to the underground facility are true? No, we're not putting a halt. Kerry's there today, continuing negotiations. And by the way, like I said, look at who we're using as partners, China and Russia, who do not have the best interests of America at heart. Usually anything that's good for America, they veto in the United Nations. So if Russia and China are agreeing that what we're doing is right, that, to me, screams danger, 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 stupid, stupid, stupid. The Chinese and the Russians are not our allies. They're not our friends. They do not have the best interest of America at heart. Look at what Russia is doing with its aggression. It's taken over a land and territory that used to belong to the former Soviet Union, and it's taking its back. It's thumbing its nose at NATO, at the West. They didn't care about the ceasefire treaty, continued its aggression. And we are going to trust them to be partners to broker a peace in the Middle East, to trust. And who's been working with Iran? Russia. Who's been giving them technology and aid? Russia. And Russia's going to make a deal that's good for who? Russia. Not for the United States. Not for Israel. They are not trade partners. They are not friends. Iran is the partner. Iran is the friend. Why we even have them involved in this discussion is beyond me. So, in the face of this, appeasement is what Barack Obama is working on, like Neville Chamberlain tried. Appeasement with the Germans. Oh, if we only let them have, you know, what was it, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Poland. If we just let them have a little bit, they'll be satisfied. Yeah, right. Every time they took over another company, they tried to talk appeasement. Remember that? Appease, appease. Those who cried appease, appease were often hung. by those they tried so very hard to please. Remember hearing those words? This policy of appeasement gave Hitler one military and political victory after another, one after another. They were able to rearm. They started with the Rhineland, Austria, Sudetenland, Czechoslovakia. Not only did each triumph persuade Hitler more firmly that the West would allow him one more victory, he gained what? Resources, physical resources, men, material, buildings, factories to build his war machine. He picked up another, what? Oh, 10 million German citizens. Improved his strategic position. All those new natural resources. There were weapons industries, all intact, ready to serve the Third Reich. But most important, there was the psychological resource that Hitler amassed, folks. That was his string of bloodless victories over the most powerful countries of the world that allowed him to cast himself in a role as hero and champion. And remember who sided with Nazi Germany, with Mussolini? It was radical Islam. It was Islam that sided with the Axis powers in the war. They didn't side with the free world. They sided with the Nazis, the Socialist Workers' Party of Germany. That's who they sided with. We, I don't think, learn very well in America because we don't study our history. We don't learn. We don't listen. Oh, it takes too long. It's too boring to listen to some history. So we don't listen to it. We don't read. We don't study it. We don't understand it. We keep making mistakes, terrible mistakes. Every time you encourage a dictator, you know, you decrease the chance of peace, you increase possibility of war. We've got to understand that there is a chance of peace. The peace of deterrence is possible in the Middle East. The main problem, and I'm going to read from Netanyahu now, the main problem of achieving peace in the Middle East, except for Israel, is there are no democracies. None of the Arab regimes is based on free elections, free press, civil rights, or the rule of law. Further, they show absolutely no sign of democratizing. So the problem is they have strongmen, dictatorships. They show no sign. Remember, we thought we could force Iraq to become a democracy, a tribal region that had never had one, and look how well that failed. They need a strong leader, strong men. It's the only thing that's worked over there. Now, so we should understand by now that we're not going to have democracy there, and the only way that there's going to be peace in the Middle East is the peace of deterrence. This is the only way that there will be peace. You know, some of these things, just look, the concepts that we're so familiar with, we heard our president saying, I'll repeat this, that they're like us. These concepts of individual rights, the restraint of power, freedom of the press, all these things that we have, they don't have. They're different. Their world, remember, Islam is a political system, religious system, and a military system all rolled into one. That's why it's called a caliphate. It is a government that continues to grow, does not have borders, does not claim, you know, just this is a country. It is to be the controlling force of the entire world because Islam is political, religion, and military rolled into one system, a way of life, not just a system of government, but a way of life. And the goal of that is to have the whole world worshiping Allah. The world will be at peace when all the world has submitted and worships Allah. That is the Iranian idea of peace. They are trying to bring about world peace, and they bring about world peace by bringing the 12th Imam, and to do that there has to be violence and bloodshed, killing to bring around peace. Very different from our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to bring peace to the world. Joy to the world. Peace. Very different way of life. They're not like us. They do not believe like us. Their values are entirely different. We have to understand. So we have tried to what? We've tried to force Israel into making concessions. We've tried to force Israel to make, to appease these tyrants. The West, instead of holding everybody accountable over there, instead of going after the terrorists, what we have forced concessions out of Israel. One of the most obvious examples is Saddam Hussein. The American government insisted on supplying the loan guarantees a few days before the invasion of Kuwait. We were still supplying loan guarantees to Saddam Hussein. In the subsequent war, Americans had to fight weapons systems that had been supplied by firms from France, Italy, Belgium, Austria, and Greece, tried to bomb Saddam Hussein out of fortified bunkers that were built by the Belgians, and had to gird its troops against poisonous gas that were supplied by German and Swiss companies. Now the United States is trying to ferret out of Iraq multiple hidden nuclear weapons projects that Saddam has built and continues to build using technology sold by the West. Now there's one of those things we said when we got into there, we found no nuclear stuff. Saddam Hussein didn't have any. But I remember listening to one of our generals talk about they saw convoys of trucks, Russian trucks, leaving Iraq. And they believe that what was there of the technology and the systems were being trucked right out of Iraq with Russian trucks. Difference of opinion. I believe the general that was there and saw it and tried to tell the story and was put down by the U.S. government. We didn't want to upset Russia. Oh, again, we appease. We try not to upset our enemies. Don't want to cause conflict too threatening to political leaders. So the West has built up Arab dictators. It refuses to link granting them favor of any sorts with democratic reforms or an end to any of their human rights violations. We demand from Israel, we haven't demanded from those foreign governments. Israel is a friend. It's at war. It has been at war. And the only peace that's going to be in the Middle East is peace through strength. We have to understand. I'm going to read from Netanyahu again. In 1948, an Arab states thought that they would have no difficulty in wiping out 600,000 Jews on their thin sliver of land. In 1967, that sliver was still tempting, and Syria and Jordan joined Egypt in trying to strangle Israel. But this attempt, too, failed. The Six-Day War immeasurably improved Israel's strategic position. The addition of a mountainous buffer of Judea and Samaria for the first time removed Israel's population centers and airfields from the possibility of direct ground attacks. When Egypt and Syria attacked Israel on Yom Kippur in 73, Jordan had to consider whether or not to join the fray, and Jordan chose to sit out the war. So think about this, brothers and sisters, listeners. Hence, I'm going to quote now Netanyahu. Hence, while in 1948 five Arab armies invaded Israel, in 1967 three Arab armies fought, in 73 only two Arab states attacked, and in 1982 campaign against the PLO, Lebanon only one, Syria, entered into a limited war with Israel. Further, in the Gulf War of 91, it was only Iraq having promised to burn half of Israel that struck out. Remember the missile attacks? They sent missiles. They didn't do a ground attack, but they did send the missiles. So this is written back, remember, late 1990s. This presents a promising trend, provided we understand the forces that brought this about. If we do not understand these forces, we could easily bring about its reversal. The peace of deterrence. The peace of deterrence. And what Netanyahu talked about today in his speech was that peace of deterrence. Putting the sanctions and saying sanctions aren't going to come off until you act like a civilized nation. Until you stop your aggression, until you stop this program, they're only going to get worse. You will be isolated totally. We can do far more than we've done. We could have allowed, a long time ago, Israel to go blow up some of these facilities when they were small, they weren't so hardened, they weren't so deep underground. But we didn't, but we still have a chance to stop them. But it will not be through appeasement. Think about this. Netanyahu, these are the accommodations that Netanyahu has made to Obama. He released terrorist murderers from prison. He abrogated Jewish property rights in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He agreed to support the establishment of a Palestinian state west of the Jordan River. He agreed to keep giving the Palestinians of Gaza free electricity, all the while they waged war against Israel. He did all of these things in a bid to accommodate U.S. President Barack Obama and win over the media while trying to keep the leftist parties in his coalition happy. For his part, over the last 6 years, Obama has undermined Israel's national security. He's publicly humiliated Netanyahu. And I think the worst thing, he's delegitimized Israel's very existence. He's embraced the jihadist lie that Israel's existence is the byproduct of a post-Holocaust European guilt rather than 4,000 years of history. Remember, last summer Obama concluded that Hamas's terrorist war against Israel colluded, I'm sorry. The word I was trying to say was colluded. He tried to coerce Israel into accepting ceasefire terms that would have amounted to an unconditional surrender to Hamas's demands for open borders and the free flow of funds to the terrorist group. He tried to get Israel to to do this. This would have been death to Israel. He enacted a partial arms embargo on Israel during the midst of a war. He cut off member traffic to Ben Gurion Airport. So, and then finally, Obama shocked the entire defense community in Israel when he supported the overthrow of Egyptian President Mubarak. Despite Mubarak's dependability as a U.S. ally in the war against terrorism, and the guardian of both Egypt's peace treaty with Israel and the freedom and safety of traffic through the Suez Canal. And what did he do in place? He replaced him with the leader of the Muslim Brotherhood, sworn enemy. Obama supported Mubarak's overthrow, and the only one there was the Muslim Brotherhood that what? Seeks the destruction of Israel. Is the spawning ground of terrorist groups, including Al-Qaeda and Hamas. And then Obama helped put Mohamed Morsi into the leadership in Egypt. They've now kicked him out. They've forbidden the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. But remember, Netanyahu sees everything that Obama's done so far, all his anti-Israeli policies, as reversible later on. All except for one thing, Iran's dream of obtaining the nuclear weapon. Allowing Iran to go nuclear is non-reversible and will not be tolerated in Bibi Netanyahu's mind. Made me think. I have a picture of a map. wish I could show you on radio. But from Ramat Hasharon on the coast to the West Bank, it's 11 miles. From the city of Netanyah, it is from the coast 9 miles to Samaria. To Hafia, it is 21 miles from Samaria. From Judea to Ashdod is 22 miles. So we have parts there of the West Bank, Samaria, and parts of Judea that are Palestinian. So there are places where Israel is 9 miles wide, 11 miles wide, 22 miles wide. A long, thin strip of freedom. So Netanyahu writes, an Iran in possession of nuclear weapons, nuclear arsenal is an Iran that can not only destroy Israel with just one or two warheads, it can make it impossible for Israel to respond to conventional aggression carried out by terrorist forces and others operating under an Iranian nuclear umbrella. The threat, it's a tiny, tiny country. Parts of it 9 miles wide, part of it 11 miles wide. One of the places is 22 miles wide. Lordy, think of that, folks. Think of some place that's in your own neighborhood, 9 miles, 10 miles, 11 miles between the Palestinian lands there and Samaria, the West Bank, they call it, and the sea. The cities like Ashkelon, Ashdod, Tel Aviv. Haifa. This is what they're worried about. And remember, Susan Rice came out and accused Netanyahu of destroying U.S. relations with Israel. John Kerry effectively kind of called him a serial alarmist, a liar, and a warmonger. Well, if you had survived all those wars by all those friendly Arabs around you that were trying to destroy you, Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran, they all want the total destruction of Israel. They want to drive all Israelis into the sea, wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And they've come out and said their goal in life is the destruction of the state of Israel. And we have people calling Netanyahu a warmonger. I think when you're surrounded by enemy, by millions and millions and millions, by how many now, 35 nations of Islam, one small Jewish state, one state in the entire world, one free, small, tiny Israel. They're not the aggressors. They're not the ones who want to go to war with Islam or with their neighbors. But they do know that there has to be peace. There are only two kinds of peace. And what the children of Israel want desperately is peace. But it's going to have to be a very special peace. The peace of deterrence, peace through strength. Trust but verify, Ronald Reagan said. You know, biblically, there are reasons to support Israel. Morally, there are reasons to support Israel. Politically, there are reasons to support Israel. It's their only ally in the Middle East, the only democracy there. And it's time we prayed for Israel. We pray, we should be in prayer today for the whole world, for the decisions made. Pray for our leaders to open their hearts and minds and see the light, see what they're doing, see the danger. For them and for the American people to have heard Netanyahu's impassionate speech, to understand what's at stake, and to stand up and demand that we have a real peace, a peace by deterrence, not by submission, not by appeasement, but a strong peace set by the policy of deterrence. While we're at it, maybe we got to go back to our values the principles, values, ideas that made us a great nation, that, and the God who gave us freedom, the God who protected us, the same God who was protector of the children of Israel and brought them back to the nation of Islam, nation of Israel, and brought them back after 2,000 years of being spread around the world. Maybe it's time to restore America back to one nation under God. Maybe it's time for us to restore and dedicate our lives. And we can start with our family, ourselves, our families, one friend, one neighbor, one neighborhood at a time. Restore this country back. This is Pastor Joe. Till next time, goodbye, God bless, and always, always keep fighting that good fight, the fight of faith.